one announcement this morning. Lynn, would you want to come up?
Good morning, everyone. As you've seen in your bulletin, our annual fundraising dinner is coming up for the Pregnancy Resource Center on April 30th. We will open the doors at 5:30 with a silent auction. Dinner will be at 6. And we now have the tickets, so we're hoping that you will all rush to Deidre and Vicki and myself and beg us to be part of this. Tickets will be $25 apiece, $175 for a table of 8. Each participant will receive a $10 gift card from Cartronics. And it's going to be a great evening. I don't think there's anywhere else you can go where you're going to get such delicious food, wonderful entertainment, wonderful fellowship, be participating in such a worthy cause, and get to listen to such a stimulating speaker. So tickets are available at any time, starting today, and in 2 weeks we will also have a table up after and before church. So thank you to all of you that have supported us in the past and continue to support us.
You know, let's talk about this just for a second. I mean, one of the things that they're always seeking to try to do is to expand the number of people that are not only aware of the center, but also a greater support base. So for those of you that have been around here forever and you've been to those dinners and you think, well, I don't know if I necessarily do that. I mean, I support the center. You know, it's what you can do is you can buy your own tickets and then bring a couple, deliberately go out and invite somebody who has no contact with the center, maybe part of the church, maybe not part of the church, and invite them to come. If you have the wherewithal, you can buy an entire table. And then you go out and you invite people who ordinarily wouldn't be there. And that's what helps an agency like this to expand its support base of people, not only for volunteers, but also for financial support. So just think about that as you're listening to an announcement like that, and we trust the Lord he'll bless that time. Yeah?
Do you know where the Friday service is?
I don't. That was a question about the Community Good Friday service. I'll probably get that out on the internet this week, so watch your announcements through the internet for the location and time. Well, I think it's fitting that here we are on the subject of coveting, the 10th commandment, and we're actually finishing our time in the law, which kind of corresponds to the finishing of what Jesus did on the cross. I remind all of you that you are justified by works. They're just not your own. You're justified by the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when he said on the cross, "It is finished," when he was actually, it was prophesied by David in Psalm 22 at the end of the psalm, "It is finished." It will be told to the coming generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that it is finished. We remember, as we're finishing our time in the law of God, that the curse of the law has now been done away with. And trying to earn some kind of a sense of righteousness in our own works and efforts and sweat of our own blood and tears comes to an end. He completed it. So when Jesus stands up and says to me, says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and overladen and burdened, for I will give you rest." Here it is. So as we take a look again at this topic of coveting, we remember on this Palm Sunday that he put an end to us trying to work our way into the kingdom and maintain our positions there before him. But for our parts, it does continue to give us an understanding not only of God's character as we look at the law of God, but also the way in which we express our devotion and our love for him when we make decisions about keeping it, not as a means to win his favor, but as a means to be able to say, "This is how much we love you." I note here, in regards to coveting, that combating covetousness in a world built upon wants, rights, and pleasure is a very difficult thing. We are raising our families within a society that is steeped in the whole idea of wants, rights, and pleasure. The engine of our economy is now consumption. This was not the case from 1776, at least to 1976. During the first 200 years of this country's existence, the gross domestic product was mainly in industry and production sold here and abroad. Now the economy lunges forward, the more people consume. This is why sales between November and December are closely watched. And for our children, this is all they know. Let me look at these three for a moment. Wants, rights, and pleasures. Wants. I want, I want, I want. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Can I, can I, can I? There is no moderation of wants during an age built upon buy today and pay tomorrow. There's none. And this thinking is everywhere in our culture. We can't flip the television set on. We can't put the radio on. You can't drive down an interstate with seeing signs that convey this kind of an idea of trying to stir all of our wants to a fever pitch. In addition to that, there's this idea within our society of rights. Except it's far beyond, I think, what our Constitution had in mind when the Founding Fathers signed it. Cosmopolitan magazine says, quote, "You have a right to have your sexual needs met." Victoria's Secret advertisement in the mall says, "You have the right to indulge yourself." Left-wing politics says, "You have a right to job and health care." Cadillac says, "You have a right to the best. You've earned it." Verizon says, "You have a right to be covered." AT&T Universal says, "You deserve expanded choices." The idea of the right is laced within everything we find within the culture. And again, it's right there with "I want, I want, I want," coupled with the right to have it. Add to this the idea of pleasure, which is a part of the culture as well. Wants, rights, and pleasure. Decadent chocolate should be a way of life. Sandals Resort says, "Come and experience with pleasure seekers in mind." It's the whole mantra of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. This is where we live. And this is where we're trying to raise our children and grandchildren. And in the midst of all that, we have these words delivered by Moses, Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This commandment, my sense, is that it is built on the topic of contentment. And that's why I took the first week to go through, I think, what the essence of the command is. And I spent last week and also this week dealing with this subject of contentment, because I think this is, to quote an author, a missing jewel in the life, not only of our culture, but certainly sometimes in the life of the Christian church as well. Jeremiah Burroughs, that I introduced to you last week, the Puritan, writes on this when he says, "Contentment is not merely one act, just a flash in a good mood. You find many men and women who, if they are in a good mood, will be very quiet and content, but this will not hold. It is not a constant course. It is not the constant tenor of their spirits to be holy and gracious under affliction. Now I say that contentment is a quiet frame of spirit, and by that I mean that you should find men and women in a good mood not only at this or that time, but as the constant tenor and temper of their hearts. A Christian who, in the constant tenor and temper of his heart, can carry himself quietly with constancy, has learned the lesson of contentment." The relevance of the 10th commandment is that it makes explicit what the other commandments only infer, That is, God requires inward as well as outward compliance. Illustration of that I share with you this morning comes from Michael Horton in a discussion that he had with an Orthodox rabbi. He writes, "The rabbi who said, 'You know, the greatest difference between our two religions is the idea that you've committed a sin by desiring or thinking of it. We believe you have to actually commit the physical act before it really is sin. Otherwise, we would be sinning all of the time,' he says." And I think he's right in his observation and should know why the Christian view is correct if he's applying the entire Old Testament. Here you have it in the Tenth Commandment. It's part of Judaism, that God is concerned about the inward part. It's what we think. It's what goes on behind our eyeglasses, behind our eyeballs. It's what we're thinking. In all of these commands, it relates to that. Martin Luther, in dealing with the larger catechism, he says, "This last commandment then is addressed not only to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they've not offended against the preceding commandments." They look at the outside. They say, "Oh, I haven't murdered. I haven't done this. I haven't committed adultery." But when you come face to face with a commandment like this, and certainly coupled with what Jesus was teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, we understand that every one of these commands, the issue of obedience begins inside the heart, and that's what God is dealing with. This commandment convinces us that we are sinners and need a Savior. Romans chapter 7. "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind." It's sort of like once it became codified in the law, once it came down off of Sinai, it had already been in people's hearts. They still weren't obeying it. But once it was actually put down in print, it was worse. Francis Schaeffer notes, "Thou shalt not covet is the internal commandment which shows that man who thinks himself to be moral, that he really needs a Savior. The average such moral man who has lived comparing himself to other men and comparing himself to rather easy list of rules can feel like Paul that he is getting along all right. But suddenly, when he is confronted with the inward command to not covet, he is brought to his knees." Now, I want to take a look at another case study this morning and trying to bring out the essence of this commandment. And Philip Ryken, I think, wrote about this particular story in an interesting way when he talked about it as the grapes of wrath. It comes out of 1 Kings 20, 21. We want to look this morning at the story of Naboth and Ahab. Naboth, the Jezreelite. You remember that Ahab was the king of Samaria. This is that period of time in Jewish history where the kingdom was divided. There was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The arena here that we're focusing on is in the north. Ahab, at this point, is king of Israel. He is evil. And we pick it up at chapter 21, verse 1. We read these words. "It came about that after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of King Ahab of Samaria." So we learn here that there's a vineyard here that belonged to Naboth. It's located close to the palace of the infamous king of Israel. And Ahab's taking a look at this, and he's thinking, you know, that's a nice piece of real estate. So it all begins with a desire. We pick it up then at verse 2. "Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard that is in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Does this sound like a child or what? I'm thinking about the Rolling Stones here. I can't get no satisfaction. He's upset. His countenance has fallen. But as we're making fun of him and this overt action here of his display of disappointment, I ask you, have you ever experienced a letdown of not getting what you want? Jim said it this morning, it's not necessarily wrong to desire things. And he told the kids, if you want something for your birthday, but sometimes you don't get what you wanted on your birthday. What's the feeling that goes through your mind when you don't get what you want? Well, here's the reason why Naboth turned down Ahab. According to the law of Moses, the children of Israel were not permitted to sell their property. God had put it this way, the land must not be sold permanently because the land is mine and you are aliens and my tenants. Check it out, Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23. Every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers, Numbers 36, verse 7. Since the land belonged to God, the vineyard could not be sold. Naboth was the kind of a man who served God rather than money. If it meant violating the law of God, he would not sell the family farm, even if it was to his financial advantage. What was merely a luxury to Ahab was a matter of piety for Naboth. God forbid that I should part with the inheritance of my fathers, a vineyard belonging to the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, you own this piece of property beside your house. It had been part of your family forever. And somebody comes along and says, you know what? We just discovered there's gold on this property. And we're willing to pay you X amount of dollars for it. Set you up for life. Naboth could have put his own price on this. Anything he wanted. I can't do it, he said. It's part of the law of God. In fact, it's not mine to sell. The scripture says here, I'm just a tenant. Now we enter the dutiful wife of Jezebel. Ahab's probably the only man on the planet that could use the phrase, you witch, and not mean it as a pejorative term. She is all of that and more. She is the personification of evil. I mean, if we think about a woman that somehow is a barometer for a husband, that is there as a helpmeet, that maybe when he's off track, guides him back, offers some kind of counsel, but not with Jezebel. It's always the wrong direction with her. She's always scheming and going in an evil, evil way. So she comes up with this idea of introducing two worthless men, the scripture says, as eyewitnesses to cast a charge against Naboth. Chapter 21, verse 13. Then the two worthless men came and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him and even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth, curse God and the king. So they took him outside the city, and they stoned him to death with stones. Now, it's interesting. You know, a lot of times the scripture is just the facts. I mean, we don't get a whole lot in between. You know, again, it reminds me of those old dragnet shows with Joe Friday. Just give me the facts. Just give me the facts, ma'am. That's all I want. It's kind of like that. Can you think about what's going through Naboth's mind in all of this? I mean, maybe he could have changed his mind. Maybe, well, wait a minute. If you're going to put me to death, all right, I'll give you the land. I don't even have to charge you. But there's no word in the scripture about that. He remained faithful. And later, with Jezebel's encouragement, Ahab takes possession of the vineyard. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and to take possession of it. This is a good example of Jesus' remarks on the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 6, verse 21 of Matthew. For where your treasure is, there your heart also will be. Naboth's treasure was in the promises of God, while Ahab allowed a desire to degenerate into coveting, which ended in murder as well. Ahab was having a bad mood day, and his wife came up with a fix. Now, this is interesting too, because again, we see this interconnection between the law of God. It is almost impossible to break one of these commands without breaking others interconnected to it. Invariably, it happens that way. You can see it here. There's a lie that's being told. Two worthless men are put up. Breaking of the commandment, thou shalt not lie. It ends up in murder, thou shalt not murder. F.B. Meyer sarcastically puts this story in his own words. He says, in a room of the palace, Ahab, the king of Israel, lies upon his couch, his face towards the wall, refusing to eat. What has taken place? Has disaster befallen the royal arms? Have the priests of Baal again been massacred? Is his royal consort dead? No. Soldiers are still flushed with their recent victories over Syria. The worship of Baal has quite recovered the terrible disaster at Carmel. Jezebel's right there, resolute, crafty, cruel, and beautiful, is now standing by his side, anxiously seeking the cause of his sadness. The Apostle Paul wrote to young Timothy, first letter, chapter 6, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The story of this account ends with Elijah's prediction, which is given to us in chapter 21, beginning at verse 16. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down and meet Ahab the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in a vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs lipped up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your own blood, even yours. The scripture records that dog day afternoon. It ended for Ahab and Jezebel just as it was foretold. Ahab's death comes in chapter 22, beginning at verse 35. There was a battle that raged all that day. The king had been wounded. We read then that the king was propped up in his chariot in front of the Arameans, and he died at evening, and the blood from the wound ran into the bottom of the chariot. And then a cry passed throughout the army close to sunset, saying, every man and every city, every man to his country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king of Samaria. They washed the chariot by the pool of Samaria, and the dogs lipped up his blood. Now the harlots bathed themselves there, according to the word of the Lord, which had been spoken. But there was also Jezebel to deal with. She's crafty. She loses her husband, so she's still trying to figure out how she can maintain power. And God is going to raise up Jehu, who's a commander. And he's not only going to kill Ahab, but he eventually is going to kill all of his sons and wipe out the king of Jerusalem at the same time. It's quite a coup that's going to take place here. And so she wants to get on the right side of Jehu as he's coming back. And as Jehu entered the gate, 2 Kings 9:31, she said, it is well, Zimri, your master's murderer. Then he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? And two or three officials looked down at him, and he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses and trampled underfoot. And when he came in, he ate and drank and said, see now that this cursed woman, be buried, for she's a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found nothing more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him and said, "This is the word of the Lord, which was spoken by the servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'In the property of Jezreel, dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel will be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel.' So they cannot say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Here's the word on contentment. The Shorter Catechism puts it this way. Question 80. What does the 10th commandment require? Answer. The 10th commandment requires us to be completely satisfied with our own status in life and to have a proper loving attitude toward others and their possessions. And when you find yourself straying into this area where wants begin to get out of control and you're starting to look at other people and thinking about, well, boy, they have a better life than mine. They don't have the same health problems that I have to deal with. They don't have the same financial concerns that I have to deal with. They don't have the same children or the problems of discipline that I have to deal with. They seem to have a better husband. They seem to have a better wife. They seem to have a better station in life. There's more degrees or titles to their name. All of these kinds of things that come in and out of our mind in a culture that says you deserve it needs to be moderated by what this command says. Young people, you need to listen to this and hear me clear. You've got to make a decision conscientiously that you will live counter to the ebbs and flows of the culture that we're in. It will continue to move towards secularism. There's no doubt about it. Unless there's a revival, it will continue to be more secularized. And the more it does, man becomes more the center of everything the culture is built around. And you will hear more and more about your rights and more about your wants being satisfied, and that you deserve it. But here's how the New Testament puts it in regards to this whole topic of contentment. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Young people, take it in heart. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have." Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Which all of this, doesn't it echo Jesus' remarks in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33 of Matthew, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." You want the secret of this 10th commandment? The secret is to find contentment in God. That it's enough. It's enough to know that every day is a good day because my sin is not being held accountable to me. It's a sense of rest and peace that comes from that. So here are some points for reflection as we close out our time in these 10 commandments. Thoughts we cannot control, but meditation we can control. Thoughts we cannot control, but meditation we can control. James puts it this way, chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You have a conscious decision that comes into the mind that when we have these thoughts that we know are evil, to make a decision, I'm either going to meditate and massage that thought, which carries us away into sin, or I make a decision, I'm just not going to meditate on that. I'm not going to think on it. I'm going another way. I'm going a different direction. Secondly, beware of the materialistic spirit of our age. I want, I want, I want. Can I? Gimme, gimme, gimme. We'll never bring about contentment. That's the lie of Satan and the culture. If you just simply buy this thing, if you just have this, if you get to this point in your life, you will have it. Doesn't happen. whatever it is that's going to rust, whatever it is that needs to be maintained, the energy and the time that is plowed into it, it's not worth that. And all that in a culture where you have men that are revered like John D. Rockefeller, when asked the question, how much really is enough? How much? Just a little more. Just a little more. There isn't anything wrong with wealth. There isn't anything wrong with hard work that brings about fruits that are enjoyed. And as Americans, we do have a greater station of life than anyone else around the globe. But that can very easily get out of whack, carry us to places that we shouldn't be. This all gets back to this issue of how tight our relationship is with God. It all gets into that issue, that you can be coming into this building each Sunday morning, you can sing songs, you can read the scripture, you can listen to the sermon, and walk back out, and it's really not affecting your life. If, in fact, you're tight with the Lord, all of these commandments become easier to see compliance with in our life. It's when we're not that we find it drudgery. When our sense is that I love God and I want to express my devotion for Him, when then we make these decisions, oh, I don't want to be contentious, or I don't want to be covetous. I choose to go another way because I love God. But when we're distant from Him, when we're not in intimate relationship, if you're depending on the relationship of what happens in this building on Sunday morning, it's never going to be. It can't be. I mean, my word, it's a Sunday morning. I mean, what else is that going to do for you? This is about your relationship to God throughout the whole week. It's how you're wired. It's what you're thinking about. Here's the gauge. You know, we start looking around, and we start looking around, and we see, now wait a minute, they look like they're doing pretty well over there. I like their vineyard. And look at me. Look what I've got. And I got a field here of rock and clay. What am I going to do with it? Look at the lot that has been given to me. Look at my situation. Look at the children I've got. Look at my husband. Look at my wife. Look at these kids that I've got. What kind of a job is this? We look around and we say, should have been better. In fact, I think I deserved better. You know, we have a testimony about this in Scripture. And I highlight that with this last point, which is that our children will learn to desire the things that we desire. Our children will desire the things that we desire. Generally speaking, that's the case. If our thinking and the mantra in our minds is that of the culture, our children are going to pick that up. And there are testimonies in Scripture about this. One of them, to me, and that's why I've committed it to memory, is to help keep my head straight, because I am so prone to sin. It's the testimony of Asaph. You know, here's a guy that he's going along, and he acknowledges right up front, my feet were coming close to stumbling because I was looking at other places and other people, and he becomes not only discontent with his state, but embittered. And he's embittered against God because he has enough understanding about the providence of God that he knows that it all goes back to him anyway. Until he comes close to God again and enters the sanctuary, and then his reason returned to him. And when it did, then he came back to understanding, my greatest problem in life is solved. What am I complaining about? And makes the testimony that when I was like this, my heart was embittered. He says, you know, I was like a beast. That's the way I acted. But then clearly acknowledging it was God's hand that was upon him, and the nearness of God is as good. That's the whole key to this. And that's what I'm asking you as your pastor, is really when you listen to a sermon like this, in fact, all of these commandments together, it all relates to the nearness of God. Listen to his testimony as the way he puts it. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of the heart run riot. They mock and speak wickedly of oppression. They speak from on high. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place. But the waters of abundance have been drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I perceived their end. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction, how they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. It's like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. Nevertheless, thou hast taken hold of me. With thy counsel, thou wilt guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. That will destroy all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all his works. Psalm 73. There's a guy who lost his position of contentment because he took his eyes off of Christ and placed them on the ungodly and went through a time of difficulty in his life and didn't come back to it till he entered into the sanctuary of God. That is, when he came in communion with the saints of God inside the church. And when he did, he got his understanding back and then makes this declaration, the nearness of God is my good. He's saying in that, I don't need anything else. If anything else happens in my life, it's a blessing. Because if we all start at the same place, we don't deserve anything. Nothing. If God dealt with us based on what we deserved, no one's alive. But he didn't. The nearness of God is my good, that I might tell of all his works. Measure your contentment about that and draw in tight to the Lord. Young people, this is where it's at. In an age of I want, I want, I want, go to the refuge. In Jesus' name, amen.